1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue our study here in this glorious book. And we are on one of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. One quoted often, and I hear quoted often in our church. Many little plaques have been made with it on it. Bookmarks, all kinds of different things. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Again, as we've been away from this text for a couple weeks, with my absence in Africa, and then before I left, we talked about the situation that was going on there and shared with you what was happening. So it's been at least 3 weeks since we've been here in verse 12. Remembering that Paul here is writing to Timothy, as Timothy is in a very difficult situation. Paul's left Timothy in Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years of his life ministering, planning the church there, and really doing a powerful work there in Ephesus. More times was spent in Ephesus, according to the book of Acts, than anywhere else in all of Paul's ministry. Again, Paul was a church planner. Paul went around and planted the churches throughout the Roman Empire, and Ephesus really became the hub of the early church in the later part of the first century. Even when the Apostle John was the only living apostle, that's what the hub was. We can even see that as he writes the Revelation and speaks to the churches there of Asia, and Ephesus really being the hub of that. Timothy is left in a hard situation because, as we've studied and have seen, that in Ephesus there were false teachers. Now, there weren't just false teachers in the city of Ephesus, but it seems that there were false teachers in the leadership of the church of Ephesus. Paul dealt with some of them. He marked them out by name in chapter 1 at the end there, and he delivered them to Satan, as he says there. Timothy is left to really kind of clean up the church there, clean up the leadership, deal with the erring leaders, and really establish and equip those that are on track. And so, real difficult job, especially if you're young. Timothy there was probably younger than most of the leaders that he had to correct, rebuke, exhort, at points excommunicate. Very, very difficult job. None of us like confronting. I don't know one person that's filled with the Spirit of God that enjoys confronting other people. We like to avoid confrontation. Well, that's just simply human nature, and Timothy was in that same place, and so he had the tendency to be a little timid, as we call him, timid Timothy. And we find in the second letter to Timothy that Paul says, God hasn't given you, Timothy, a spirit of fear or timidity, as some translations might translate that word, but of power and love and a sound mind. Timothy was fearful. Paul had to encourage him, stir up the gift of God which is in you, which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, be strong. Be of good courage. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes there to the church of Corinth, and he says to the leaders there, listen, receive Timothy and don't despise him. He is one of mine, you know, as we know from the book of Philippians in chapter 2, that Timothy was very, very dear to Paul's heart. Paul called him really one of his only faithful laborers. And dealing with the church of Philippi, he says he's the only one that sincerely cares for you, for all the rest seek their own. Not the things of Christ Jesus. But Timothy was one that was faithful, that cared, that was truly a reflection of Paul's heart. a true reflection of Paul's ministry. And that's why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, because he's really the only one that Paul really felt that kind of confidence in. But Timothy was young. And so what is Paul's counsel to a man in that situation? His counsel is simply, Timothy, don't allow people to despise you because of your age. But be an example. Timothy, what you ought to do is not be discouraged, but be encouraged. Don't be timid, but be a strong leader. And how? How do you go about doing that? What is really the heart, the key to good spiritual leadership? It's example. It's leading by example. And so Paul says, Timothy, though you might be young, if you can blaze a trail of true godly living, then you're going to find that you're going to have an effect where you're ministering. And you know, that is so true of each and every one of us, whether it's church leadership or whether it's simply spiritual leadership as spiritual people, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Whether that's for the husbands to be leaders at home, whether that's for the mom to be leaders with the kids, whether that's for the single gal to be a leader amongst her peers, whatever it might be. Spiritual leadership is a need for each and every one of us, because we're all called to be disciples. We're all called to be leaders to the world, to lead them to the paths of righteousness, to show them the ways of God, not just by preaching the gospel, but by living the gospel. And how desperately we need to be people that do that very thing. As we well know, people are watching us more than listening to us. They hear us talk, and now they're watching to see if we walk the talk. And it's just an absolute truth. Paul says, Timothy, you want respect, you need respect to do what you're doing, then earn respect. And there's none of us tonight here in this room that respects somebody today just because we respect them. They have done something that has impressed us, that's caused us to respect them. Respect is earned, period. It's just a fact. And that's exactly what Paul's counsel is to Timothy. He doesn't say, go rebuke the elders and tell them to respect you. Go tell the elders to say, listen, Paul said don't despise my youth. He doesn't say to do that. In fact, Paul doesn't even write a letter that we know to the elders, don't despise Timothy. But he says to Timothy, Timothy, be an example. We looked at the word example. It speaks of a pattern. It speaks of a mold, really. It was a word used for the a stamp, an image. The image on a coin was the word. It's a pattern to follow. It's a mold to follow. A true model. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy, be a pattern to the believers. Show them what it means to walk with God. Now he's going to go on in verse 13 to say, teach them what it means, as he says, to read the Scriptures, to teach from the Scriptures, to exhort from the Scriptures. And that's important. We all ought to be able to do that. But before he tells them to do that, and I want you to notice the order, he tells them to live it. And how beautiful it is. And we looked at Jesus, did the same thing. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And then Jesus taught. Directly linking it to the washing of feet. He says, now do as you've seen me do. Serve one another. In John 13. And we looked at that. And so that's kind of the context. Now we looked at to be an example in word. And we looked at that. And we looked at conduct in conduct. We pick it up now in the word love. In love. Be an example in love. Now, wow, what a huge, huge subject love is. There's two main areas of love that I would like to look at with us tonight. First of all, it's loving God. That is the first and foremost and most important thing that we can ever do. Loving God. Secondly, we want to look at loving one another. Now, I must say, we can't love one another unless we truly have the love of God in us. And the only way to do that is to be impressed by and affected by the love of God to us. God's love. Boy, it's so simplistic, isn't it? Little children understand it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Man, I sing that song often. It's probably because I can't sing anything else. But it's so simple. It's so heartfelt, truly, if you really sit back and think about it. And I love the simplicity of it, and I understand the power of it. Jesus loves me. That's all I need to know. And this I do know, for the Scriptures make that real clear. And if we are students of the Word of God, and if we here at Calvary Chapel study the Word week after week, day after day for some of us, month after month, year after year, and we don't fully understand that, we've missed the whole point. Because there are some things in the Scriptures that we don't understand. There might be some things of eschatology that you and I might look at and say, I just don't fully understand it. I understand that, but when I take it to its end, I can't figure everything out about it. I don't understand it. It's not that clear to me in the Scriptures. Maybe there are things, and I'm sure at home fellowships on Sunday there were discussions. We talked about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Always. It's a great topic. For really confusion, disagreement, wondering. There are just some things we might not, at the point we are in our walks, in our understanding of the Word, have a full grasp upon. But if we don't understand the love of God, that simply God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. If we can't get that far, then there's a problem. And I don't think it's lack of intellectual understanding. Many times it's simply the lack of application, of just humbling our hearts like children. And coming to that point of just saying, wait a second, I'm getting caught up in this and that and all of these things, and I'm missing the very simplicity. And when I say simplicity, I don't mean the weak things. Amen. It might be simple, but oh, so powerful. Amen. Powerful it is. When I ask my little boy, Joel, he turned 3 yesterday, he just is precious to my heart. And I say, Joel, who loves you? And I'm waiting for him to say, Daddy. And he says to me, Jesus. And, you know, I just, wow, he's got it. 3 years old. What, Daddy, Jesus. He's never seen Jesus. He hasn't studied theology about Jesus, but he's got it. Jesus loves me. It's that easy. Jesus said it himself. He says, unless you humble yourself and become like these little children there in Matthew chapter 18, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Powerful. Humble yourself. The reason many times we don't fully understand and embrace the love of God as we ought to is because we won't humble ourselves. We like the grander things, the greater things, the deeper things. But in reality, what could be deeper than the incarnation, than God becoming a man so that He might die for us? What could be deeper than Christ becoming sin that we might become the righteousness of God? What could be deeper than God redeeming the world through His own blood? These things go so deep, and theologians are all confused today about the matter because they're so deep. They're so beyond us. What could be deeper than the relationship between the triune Godhead? What could be deeper? Dealing with redemption, how the Father fits and the Son and the Spirit. What could be deeper? But what could be so simple? And it's that incredible, beloved paradox that my three-year-old can say, Jesus loves me, with confidence, with conviction, over his dad standing there in front of him, knowing that he wants him to say, Daddy. But there's something within him. There's a conviction. There's an absolute confidence. Jesus loves me. So simple, but so profound, so deep. And there's never going to come a day where you and I aren't blown away at the love of God if we truly are embracing it as a little child. Amen. And can I say this? You're going to understand eschatology when you get to heaven. You're going to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're going to understand all these big questions and theological issues. Was Paul a Calvinist? As the Calvinists declare. All these questions, all these things, they're going to be answered. But there's one thing that God's going to continue to blow you away with. And that is His love. Eternity holds the riches of the love of God. For according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he says that we are going to learn in the ages to come the riches of that grace. Amazing. As you sit back and think about it. And church, I pause here and ask us a question. Is that the passion of our heart? Paul put it this way. Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. Could we say that? Could we honestly, with integrity before the Lord, say, it's the love of Jesus Christ that controls me, that moves me to do what I do? For many of you, you're involved in serving the Lord. Whether that would be at a prayer meeting, whether that would be working with the children here in the church, whether that would be simply being a witness in the world. I mean, anything you do that would be considered good works in God's kingdom, in God's economy, is serving the Lord. Why do you do what you do? Why do we do it? Can we say with Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, it's the love of Christ that constrains us? As really he's talking about ministry, serving the Lord. He's going to go on to talk about being ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But it's the love of Christ constrains us. And we realize this, He died for us, as he goes on to say in that very verse. Church, I just ask us this question tonight. Is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, does it mean something to you? Is it that which compels you? Or is it old news? It ought to be good news. It's been good news for 2,000 years. And it's amazing. It only takes us a couple years for it to become old news. That's sad. Something's gone wrong somewhere. Jude puts it this way in verse 21. He says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I love that. Keep yourself in the place of the love of God. That it is affecting you, that it is touching you, that it is working within you. Boy, a verse that we know so well, but don't know at all. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wait a second. Pause. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When I talk about the love of God constraining us, when Jude says, keep yourself in that constraining love of God, what does he mean? What is it that I'm supposed to focus on? What is it that I should be thinking about? What is it? How do I do that? It comes down to one simple act. It's called the cross. I'm afraid that for many Christians, they have moved on from the cross. Listen, maturing in Christ isn't moving on from the cross, it's deepening at the cross. Amen. There's a big difference. Hey, the scriptures tell us to move on. Paul talks about often a race, running, pressing forward. The book of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 1 says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to perfection. Let's go on. And the word perfection could be translated maturity. And there in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in the last couple verses, in that same context, he speaks of those that are babes and that can only drink milk. But then there's those of maturity, those that could partake of meat, those that by reason of use, he says, have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. They understand. They've grabbed a hold by practicing that which they know to be true. And so, because we can mature, let's move on, he says, and mature. But never move from the cross. But if I could put it this way, move on in the cross. Because that's what maturity is all about. If you find an old saint, 70, 80 years old, walked with the Lord three times as long as you've been alive, and there's just that glow about them, that peace within them, what we would call maturity. Just rest, you know. World's fallen apart and they're just not moved a bit. They don't blink an eye at it. Things are happening and they're just almost caught up. They're almost caught up in the heavens and you just think, how? How does that person go through what they're going through? And maybe you've never had the privilege of meeting someone like that, but I want to tell you, it's a privilege. I've got one word for it. Maturity. This brother, this sister is mature in the Lord. They have walked with God. We might call them seasoned. We might call them weathered. They've been through the weather and they're still working. They're still living. They're still going. It's maturity. And there's something about them. Life is simple. The gospel is simple. You know, you get the young guys in seminary, in Bible school, and they've got issues and debates and questions and theological things that keep them up through the night, wrestling and sweating, and they bring their questions to the guy that's been around, and he chuckles. And they're thinking, I'm going to die, and you're laughing. And he just chuckles, just looking at them and seeing right through them and thinking, these guys are knocking their heads together and losing sleep over nothing. And it doesn't even move them.
And he's not worried. And a lot of times he won't even answer their questions. They'll just point them back to Christ and say, well, there's just some things you can't figure out about the Lord. And he goes on his way just rejoicing, and they're still left in their confusion and worry and trouble. And you just have to say, what is it with this guy? Not that he's never wrestled through those issues. He probably could tie those kids up in a knot theologically, but chooses not to because of maturity. What is it about him? What is it with him? He simply is walking in the love of God. He's keeping himself in a place where maturity brings you, right at the foot of the cross. You see, Paul says in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he ties together God's demonstration of his love with Christ dying. And that is really a theme through the Pauline epistles. Amen. He ties it together. Galatians 2:20. He ties it together. Other passages, I believe Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, ties together love of God, death of Christ. Amen. How do we know that God loves us? Simply because Christ died for us. Now here Paul says to Timothy, a young guy, he says, Timothy, be an example to the believers in love. Be an example in this area of love, how important it is for us to really, really carry the example of love. We all want to be those that are known for loving God. But the only way you're going to love God is when you see God's love for you. And it might sound simple and basic and elementary, and it just might be. Then let's get it. Amen. Let's get it here and now. And let's never let it go. I'll tell you what, a spiritual leader that's in love with God, that's walking in the love of God, is one that will earn immediate respect by lovers of God. Somebody that simply can just be filled with joy, peace, because they have a Father who loves them and He's got it all worked out. And they're secure in that. They can rest in that. There's depth. There's real depth. And brothers and sisters, I would plead with us today to remind ourselves continually of the simplicity of the love of God and walk in it. Walk in it. It will change your life, your Christian experience completely. The reason we offer communion at every service is because we believe that communion is that which God has left us to remind us of the body and the blood of Christ, which equals the love of God. Because it's Christ died for us is the demonstration of God's love. And again, and how many times I've talked about communion and have reminded us that it's not a religious act. Communion will do nothing for you tonight if your heart isn't right. If you don't approach it with understanding of what it is. The church for centuries have wasted their time taking communion because they took it wrong. Because it was something that they felt like made them better. Fulfilling a commandment or fulfilling a religious act, and by the actual partaking of the bread and of the wine, it's done something for them. Listen, it will do nothing for you. You can guzzle a whole gallon of grape juice. You can eat a whole package of pita bread. and it will do nothing for you but make you sick. Communion is spiritual. It's not so much physical. There are physical things that remind us of the spiritual act. The bread is physically reminding me of what Christ did in His body for me. But if I don't think about and work through what He did in His body for me, the bread does nothing for me. The wine or the grape juice is something that is spiritual. Yes, the physical reminder of the blood of Christ. But if it stops there, I remember the blood of Christ. And you know, you take the juice and you go on your way. If it stops there, you've missed it. Because it's not physical, it's spiritual. The reminder of the new covenant. As Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant, which is the love of God, which is partaking of God's grace and walking in that rest, in that peace, and being confident in God's love for me no matter where I've been, no matter what I've done. Because God demonstrated His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died, that's it. I'm in sin right now, say. Well, if I'm walking in the love of God, I recognize my sin, I'm convicted over my sin, I'm grieved by my sin. But my confidence remains the same. God loves me. Therefore, I need to repent. Therefore, I want to repent. I want to get right with God right now because God loves me, because my confidence in God's love wasn't based on me. It never was. I mean, think about the verse. God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die because we were righteous. He didn't die when we were seeking Him. He died when we were sinning against Him. And if I can be confident that He loved me then I can be confident that His love isn't based on my response. It's based on His love. Period. And therefore, today, whatever's happening in my life, I can be confident that God loves me. And that's why the author of Hebrews would say to the Hebrews in chapter 4, there verse 16, he says, therefore, enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. After he's just got done talking about the love of God, the new covenant, the rest that remains for the people of God, he says, therefore, really what he's saying, enter into this rest. Yeah. Move in. Because God has mercy for you. He has grace for you in your time of need. When is it that you're in need of mercy and grace? When you're in sin. When you've missed the mark. When you're apathetic. When you've blown it greatly. When you've just skipped your prayer time. When you've forgot to do your devotions. When you slept in. When you didn't obey the Lord and you didn't witness and you knew you should have. When you were lazy. Whatever it is. And as you begin to look at your life, we're always in need of mercy and grace. But see, my confidence is in Him. And when I'm established and matured in that love, there's a strength about me that will get me through any storm, any trial, any tribulation, because He loves me. There's a maturity. And there is incredible leadership qualities in somebody like that. Because they are stable. They are established. They're not moved. They're not tossed to and fro. They're humans. They have weaknesses. But their strength is in the Lord. Their strength is in Him. And I would encourage us, church, as we come to the table of communion week after week, to come with a heart that is excited, to come with a mind that has understanding. That's why we leave it up here. That's why we don't pass it through the congregation. Nothing wrong with that. But the reason we don't is because we want to give you that proper time in your own heart and the things God's doing in you to seek the Lord over communion. To examine yourself, to come and to take the bread in hand and during a time of worship and afterglow to say, hey, Lord, your body was broken for me. You said, do this in remembrance of you. I want to remember right now what you did for me. Maybe turning to Isaiah 53 and reading the beautiful things that had happened. That he was bruised. His body was bruised for my iniquity. He was, by his stripes I am healed. He was chastised for me. He was smitten, afflicted by God. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all. Lord, you did it for me. Lord, you died. You were bruised. You were beaten. Reading through the gospel accounts of the events that led up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. As they blindfolded Jesus, as they surrounded him and begin with an open palm to smack him in the face and say to him, prophesy to us, which one of us hit you, as the soldiers there, the Roman soldiers, would gather around and do this. And what did Jesus respond? As I read, as he was as a lamb to the shearers, he opened not his mouth. He could have prophesied. He could have judged. He could have struck them with death and hell right there. He chose to be silent for me. As he was beaten all night long in Caiaphas' house, as he was then taken to the high priest early in the morning, as he was tried and accused by those who had false accusations to bring in false witnesses, and finally delivered over to Pilate, as my Lord Jesus was put, tied to the post where they would then take the scourge out and begin to scourge his body. The scourge was designed for torture. There was no other reason for it. It was a method of torture to get a victim to talk. And when it says, and he was a silent before his shears, as a lamb is silent before his shears, he opened not his mouth. I think about the reality of the scourge coming down. Jewish tradition tells us, Roman tradition tells us, that the scourge would come down upon the victim three times. And then they would give him a chance to confess their sin. Confess their guilt. It was a way to get the criminals to talk. They would say nothing three more times. Each set of three times, it would get harder. The skin would be more tender and it would begin to break open. And Jesus simply said not a word. And Isaiah says, by his stripes I am healed. And as I look at that phrase in the scriptures, I see that it speaks of physical healing and spiritual healing. Whatever healing I need, by his stripes I am healed. And when I take the bread, that's what's going through my mind. I'm remembering what he did. I'm remembering what he went through. I'm remembering the price that he paid. As they played a game with him. If you go to Israel with us, we go to an area where the fortress Antonio used to be. And they have a stone there that actually has the carvings in it of this game they played, Hail the King. The game, you know, when you read the scriptures there in the gospel accounts, and they say to him, Hail the King of the Jews, and they put a crown of thorns on him, and they put a robe on him. Understand that they're playing a game. And the soldiers did it often. He was accused for being the king. They weave a crown of thorns. Now that's just not another way to hurt him. though it was one of the ways to hurt him, but it was a mockery. The crown. Oh, let's crown him as king of the Jews. And they put the crown on his head. And they begin to beat it in with a reed that they made him hold. They put a robe on him, speaking of royalty. Oh, the king, they would say. And they would begin to mock him, and they would begin to beat him and hit him. It was a game of mockery the soldiers were playing. And when I think that he did that, he could have worked them all. He could have killed them. The Gospel of John gives us just a little insight to the authority that Jesus had that night. They came there to the Garden of Gethsemane. They enter in. And they said, "Whom do you seek?" And he says, "Jesus." And he says, "I am." And they all fell down. Just a little glimpse of the authority and power that Jesus still had that night. And that was all he used of it. For me. You see, that keeps me in the love of God. Because when I recognize what he's done for me, I can only respond with, "Lord, thank you." I think Paul said it perfectly in Romans 12:1. "Therefore, based upon the love of God," as he gave in the last 9 chapters, "therefore I beseech you, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable act of service." Romans 12:1 is my verse for every day of thanksgiving. It's my way to say, "Lord, thank you." You see, I can say that, but as you well know, any of you that have really experienced the love of God, like I'm talking about, just blown away at God's love, just beginning to embrace grace and coming into that reality of the love of God, of the cross of Christ, you find that you say thank you, but thank you's so worthless. What's that? "Thank you, Jesus. By the way, thanks, Lord." Sometimes we get so friendly, "Thanks, bro." And it's just so weak, it's so empty. There's got to be more. There is. Paul said, "Here's your reasonable act of service," or it could be translated, "reasonable act of worship." It's only right, it's only reasonable, it's only logical. Don't say thank you, give your life as thanksgiving. "Lord, thank you. Here I am. You died for me. Use me. Fill me. Empty me, and you be the Lord of my life. You're worthy. Thank you, Lord." A real word for thanksgiving. Is it one day you give the Lord thanks, or does your life give him thanks? There's a big difference. And I would so urge us to partake of communion on a weekly basis with the right mindset, because it's what will remind us to keep us in that place of simplicity, in that place of love. And church, I truly believe that if we do that, it will radically affect the world. Because we will be compelled by the love of Christ. I encourage you to study the crucifixion, to understand it, to study the doctrines of salvation, to understand justification and propitiation and redemption. They're very simple to understand. Definitions of the words, the reality of what happened when Christ died on the cross. My favorite studies in all the world to do, the study of soteriology, because it's so radically effective, so practical People think soteriology. What could that be? One of the most practical teachings that will so affect the church if they take heed to them. You see, God knows something about us. He knows that we're like sheep. Sheep are known, if I be real honest, to be really brainless. Sheep aren't known to have any kinds of wisdom or smarts at all. Without the shepherd, they're dead. They'll walk right off a cliff. They'll walk right into a pack of wolves. Sheep just need a shepherd. It's interesting that God used a lot of old shepherds and then relayed the church to sheep, to those shepherds who knew what sheep were. Kind of getting the picture and calling the shepherd a sheep. And God being the shepherd. Because God knows that we will forget like that of what God did yesterday. God moved, touched me. I wept at the love of God. But where are you next month? God doesn't love me. Look at my life. God answers prayer after prayer after prayer. But why do we pray? God never answers my prayers. Just give it a week or two. We're up one day, down the next. We're sheep. And God knows that. We're so honed in, so fixed upon the cross, so in love with God. The next week we're backslidden. And we say, probably not even saved. No, you're just a dumb sheep. And it's interesting. Jesus knew that, and he said to his disciples, as often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus knew we would need something tangible, something touchable, something physical to remind us of him. And he's left us communion. And Satan would love to make it usable for apathy, for religion, for a waste of time. For why do you even do it? Communion. It's quite an odd thing if you think about it. Here we are, a mature group of people, intelligent. We are Americans. We come together. We first of all, as we gather, we dim the lights, raise our hands, sing. Weird. Weird. Weird group. Listen to a guy talking about God from a stool. Weird group. Then the lights go down again. The menorah's lit. And there's bread and a cup of juice. And people begin to come forward and grab bread and a cup of juice. And the unbeliever says, what are these people doing? As they just sit there and watch. I don't know if you've ever done it. I just thought, it's kind of weird. And the sad thing is a lot of Christians are really like the unbelievers. Why? Well, I guess. We're sheep, and we just follow. That's what you do. You're a Christian. So they come up and cup and bread and... I guess. Don't feel like I'm closer to the Lord, but it's a thing to do. Bible says that I guess. Great. Took the communion and raised the hands and prayed a prayer and heard some guy talk about the Bible and fell asleep. And, you know, cool. I'm a Christian. Now we're going to drink coffee and stay up all night and fellowship and cool, whatever. And never get it. Never, ever, ever get it. Never come in to your own bedroom, shut the door, and worship the Lord because you don't understand worship. You do what you see people do because that's what you do. You're a Christian. You go to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace and there they get a little charismatic. They dim lights, raise hands. Like, okay, that's what you do. There they take communion at the front. I don't understand. They do it. That's what you do. Never thought maybe take communion at home. Can you do that? Is that legal? No. Don't you need a priest? Well, you don't have one at church. But you got a high priest and he's with you. But it never crosses your mind to do that because you don't know why you do it at church. Why would you do it at home? Well, you can do that again? Can you take it more than once a week? And by the way, I take it twice. I go to Thursday and Sunday and just having no concept of what am I doing? And it dawns on you one day, this is weird. This is kind of odd. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, is there is such a sweetness and a blessing and a stirring that's in it, but we simply miss it. Because we don't take time, because we're sheep, we don't take time to say, duh, what's this? Somebody's asked the question, why do you take communion?
Most people don't want to ask that question.
Quiet. Don't say that. You're going to look dumb. You're going to look like, yeah, immature. Don't say that.
And you just see Jesus moving through the crowd saying, let me tell you, as he begins to rebuke his other disciples, this is the way Jesus worked. Saying, sitting down, explaining communion, and in the same time saying, you guys all want to listen, so go ahead. You all ask the same question. And as we study the Word and study the Scriptures on it, we see that Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. How many times in your heart searching, your devotions, your prayers, that you're remembering Him? How many times are you simply remembering you? I'm such a joke. I'm so unworthy. Man, I need to pray more. And so you don't pray because you need to pray more. And you say, well, I'll pray tomorrow. I need to get in the Word more. And a half hour is just not enough time, so I just won't do any. I mean, this is how we are. And instead of coming into a relationship, coming to the communion and remembering what Christ did for me, remembering the cross, remembering that He died on my behalf, understanding what that means. And it's the difference between being discouraged and encouraged. How many times have you walked away from devotions and prayer discouraged? It's like you go in apathetically, you leave worse. You're just like, I don't get it. And you know, you pray and you think it's going to be this glorious spiritual encounter with God. And you leave just like, I don't even know how to pray.
Because everything is about why you don't, you should do more, what's wrong with me? Instead of saying, hey, the Bible says remember him, not remember me. Now there is definitely a time for heart searching, for examining, and even in communion. That's what the scripture says, examine yourself. But once I come to that place of, okay, I've examined, there's issues, I need to deal with them. I've examined myself, and now it's time to remember him. Because it means more now. I've examined myself and say, and I realize I need him. Oh, wait, let me remember a few things. He's there for me. He died for that sin. He wants to deal with this bondage. He wants to set me free. That's the good news. He loves me. But you feel so horrible. You feel like, where's God? Look at my life. Look at my trials. Look at what I'm going through. How could God be in this? And you step back and you take communion with the right mindset and you say, I'll tell you how, because he died. And that's the demonstration of the love of God. Not what's going on in my life presently. Not my circumstances. Not my situation. But God's love for me on the cross of Calvary. He died. Period. He loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And there's just a peace. There's just a confidence. The Lord's got it together. He's going to work it out. He's going to make it happen. And brothers and sisters, I pause here tonight because it is so crucial. You can know all the Bible you want to know, but if you miss this, you miss the Bible. Amen. From Genesis to Revelation, it was all written for this. In the volume of the book, it was written of him. But if you miss him, you might got the details of the book, but you miss the volume. Yeah. You miss the big picture. You miss the main theme, the main character. And we've lost it. Oh, but I understand eschatology, that's great. It's all about him. Do you understand him? Amen. Eschatology is all about stirring you up for him. Amen. Being excited about his return. Being confident that he's going to work all these things out that you're seeing unfolding before you. Not being fearful, oh, no anthrax, it's going to get me. But my Lord and Savior is coming for me. And there's when it's about him, those things are wonderful. And I'm not knocking those at all. I'd be the first to tell us we need to study them out. But they ought to light my heart off fire for Jesus Christ. Amen. And church, you know, there's always an issue of the lack of love. Always. There always will be an issue of the lack of love. Always. Why? Because we lack love. We're humans. There's always going to be an issue of you and I not really loving each other as we ought to. But the more we love God, the more we're going to love each other. Now that is just a natural result of loving God. And we've got to understand that. And I would say this to us tonight. As Paul the Apostle said to the Philippians, he said that your love might abound still more and more to them in chapter 1, verse 9. And that's interesting. Think about what he's saying. You have love, but here's my prayer. And they had love for the Apostle Paul. It's so obvious from the book itself. But this is my prayer, that it would deepen and it would increase. It would abound more and more and more. And when we come to the issue of loving one another, it really comes back to the issue of each of us loving God. Because when I love God, the love of God abides in me and I love you. It's only natural. And what Paul said to the Philippians, I think, is very, very applicable for us tonight. When I look around our church and see what God is doing in our church, I see love. I see incredible acts of love. I see people reaching out to the Gasper family in a beautiful way. Somebody's hurting. Those needs are met. Reaching out to this situation, and on a smaller scale, different groups of people, friends, when there's love, it's a blessing. But I would say it's with Paul. Hey, church, as we look around, we see the love of God here. People that come see the love of God. But oh, how it ought to abound more and more and more.
Amen.
Let's not go, yeah, hey, we fulfilled that one. Because let me ask you, when did the love of God stop?
Amen.
Towards you? When shall our love stop towards others? The answer is never. Just turn with me to 1 John as we close on this topic of the love of God and loving one another. Chapter 4, verse 7 says this, and John has so much to say about love in his gospel and his letters. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved. Now, listen to everything that we've talked about. Watch John tie this up right here. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, hear it, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. Now watch this. These two issues. Loving God, being in love with God, and loving one another. They're both tied in, and John intermingles them as really one. Because they are. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. That God had sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now notice again where the love of God is manifested. That Jesus Christ came and died for us. In this, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Again, we see it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see His conclusion? Love, God is love. Those who love God are born of God and know God, and because God is love, they will love. He goes on to talk about God's love abiding in our hearts. Well, let me just read it. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him. The big question, and notice the Apostle John is the one that writes the whole teaching on abiding in Christ. Okay, you got to understand that as we look at the New Testament, there are practical means of how the books were written. They're from a certain mind of a writer. Yeah, the Holy Spirit has inspired all of it. But the Gospel of John and 1 John are directly linked together, and you must see that. So when we say, what is John talking about when he's recording what Jesus said about abiding in Christ? Well, there's some insight here. He speaks about that abiding. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him. And He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The evidence of abiding in Christ is loving one another. Because it's the evidence of God abiding in us, which God is love, and therefore love will abide in us and flow through us. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But we who fear have not been made perfect in love. Now, I've heard this verse so many times quoted when somebody's filled with fear. It's not talking about that. Amen. It's talking about terror, torment from God. I'm fearful that God's going to judge me. That's what it's talking about. And when somebody understands the love of God, they're set free from that fear. Amen. Because they're at peace. They have confidence in the day of judgment. They're not terrified. They're not questioning as some do. Wondering if they're really going to go to heaven. There's a confidence. They understand that perfect love has cast out fear, for fear involves torment. There are so many Christians that have not been perfected in love. They live in torment that God's going to get them. If you don't understand the love of God, you can't walk in the rest that remains for the people of God. It's as simple as that. There's peace. Maybe not in the world, but between me and the Lord. I am confident of this. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, God loves me because He died for me. And when I was still a sinner, He died. How much more now, after being a believer, is He going to live through me? Is He going to touch me? Is He going to forgive me? And that fear is cast out. It's not my perfect love, it's His perfect love. It's simply me understanding and embracing His perfect love. And that's what John is saying. And then he says in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Wow. So simple. I mean, you read John and you go, uh-huh, duh, of course. So simple, but so profound. Amen. If someone says, and we're getting to our point here, that we left off in verse 11. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Boy, John is a man after my own heart. He calls black, black, and white, white. There is no gray. If someone says, I love God, and I hate that brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, listen to this logic. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Boy, verse 21 makes it real clear. This is the commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God has to, by logical reason and conclusion, must love his brother. See, when you have been touched by the love of God, when you are walking in the love of God, abiding in the love of God, you will naturally love people. People that are hard to love, you will love, because it's not you loving them, it's God's love in you. And God loves the unlovable. It's how we judge where we are in the love of God. And I'll tell you what, the more you receive God's love, the more love you'll have to give out. Amen. It's a fact. And you know how blessed a person is that lives in that place? First of all, they're not terrified of the Lord. They're not fearful. They have absolute confidence in the Lord. There's strength in their life. They have stability in their life because of it. They're not moved by circumstances, by trials, by failures. Those things don't move them. They don't shake them, because they're founded upon the love of God, period. And God's love doesn't move. God's love is firm.
Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, or nor things to come could separate me from the love of God. There's a persuasion within that. That nothing could separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Notice it's the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the love of God through the cross of Christ Jesus. That's how we see the love of God. It is the window we see the love of God through. And so there is that love that we see. And as we see it, as we receive it, as we experience it, we become mature. We become strong, stable. We walk with God by ourselves on our own. We can stand. And as Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, by grace we stand. And I love that phrase. It's by His grace I can stand up, as he goes on to talk about trials in the context. And he says, and it's the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts through His Holy Spirit. And there is an absolute strength and stability in somebody who loves God, and or somebody that's experiencing that love of God. And they respond, I love Him because He first loved me. There's not arrogance, there's not spiritual pride, there's humility. There's childlike faith. I love God because He first loved me. I see the cross, and what should I say? I can't deny the beauty, the glory of His love for me. I won't deny it. I will embrace it. A fool would deny it. It's free. I'm taking it. I need it. It takes humility to say those things. I need it. I can't do anything to earn it. I have to humble myself and just receive it. That takes absolute humility. God says He resists the proud but gives grace. He says more grace to the humble. Amen. Amen. The humble can receive as much grace as they want because it's there for them. The proud won't receive any grace. They won't receive. And as you do, you find that you're compelled by the love of Christ. It constrains you. You find that there's life in you, and you can't but help love on other people. Amen. You have been touched by the love of God. You are experiencing a love towards you when you're not responding all the time, and you're failing, and you're blowing it. And so when somebody else blows it, you're not mad at them. You're not upset with them. You're ready to extend the love you've experienced because it's all you know. You deal with them as your Father's dealt with you.
Amen.
And by this, all men shall know that you are My disciples. John says, by your love one for another, quoting Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. And he says, and a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Amen.
And he goes on in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John in verse 12 to say, and no greater love has anyone than this, than he would lay his life down for his friends. Let me show you what love is. It's laying your life down for other people. It's extending your life instead of this person. And that's the love Jesus wants us to have towards one another. And he says, and this, by this, the world will step back in awe of Christians. And they will know those are disciples of Jesus because they look like Him, they act like Him, and they love like Him.
Amen.
And church, that's why John could say here in 1 John, in chapter 3, verse 16, he could say, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, here's laying down your life. I think it's just shedding my blood. Well, that's not what it is only. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Whew. Simple as that, by day life. God's given you everything. He's given you heaven. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you all of the riches and the blessings of eternity here and now. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's all yours. It's all yours. So can you give somebody some food? Because you've got plenty. God's blessed you. Can you give somebody your time? Because you've got eternity. And because you're not so busy with the things of the world, because you're not of the world. Because you're walking in the love of God. You can see with the eyes of Jesus, not the eyes of self. You see the hurting. Your heart's broken because the love of God abides in you. It's not about shutting up your heart. It's about opening your heart. And when you're hurt by opening it, it's no big deal because the love of God takes care of that hurt. Amen. He heals those wounds. His love's greater than any hurt you can ever receive. You begin to enter into His sufferings and understand how He might have felt when He opened up His heart and was crucified. When He healed and touched and ministered and spent His life giving, and He ended His life by giving it all. And you can partake in His sufferings. And there's satisfaction there. Amen. And there's fulfillment. And there's another glimpse of the love of God like you haven't seen before. Amen. And church, I would encourage you to read 1 John, the whole thing. I just gave you a few verses. We could do a survey of 1 John tonight and find that it's saying the same thing. Yeah. Walk with God, love God, and love one another. And these things are so important. Now, can I say this? If you and I would but hear this call, and again, it's not, I gotta love people. It's, I've simply got to step back and see the cross for what it is. And allow that love to affect me, and I simply, what you need to do is humble yourself and receive. Amen. And as you do, you're going to find the love of God is going to possess your heart. The love of God will invade your heart and break down the walls of bitterness, the walls of self, and destroy them. And you'll find that your heart will become an open dam of the love of God that will flow upon others. And you won't even realize you're loving people until it's done, because it will be so natural for you. Amen. And all men will know you're His disciples, and you'll see people come to Christ. And the greatest thing that's going to affect any family members that are unsaved this year is the love of God flowing through the Christian who has the love of God abiding in them. Let it flow. Have fun. Have fun loving people. Being Jesus. Being filled with the Holy Spirit in the midst of carnality. Have a great time. And allow God to be God. And allow His name to be glorified. And walk away, whether persecuted, rejected, mocked at, saying, this is what my Lord went through. And find that your heart only falls more in love with those who persecute you. Because the love of God has you and is abiding in you. Church, I just pray that we would be a people that would seek the Lord. That would put ourselves in the place where we could keep ourselves in the love of God. And we would stay there. So God could be magnified and you could truly be satisfied in the depth of your soul. And allow the Lord to do His work. You will be an effective, powerful leader if you're an example in love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, truly, we lack love and we recognize that. And God, our natural response is to gird up
is to begin to love. But God, your word has been clear tonight. And we've only highlighted a couple verses. That, Lord, what you would have us to do is simply fall in love with you. That we might be filled with you. And that you might do through us exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. That we might comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we know your fullness is love because you are love. Lord, help us not to try to love people in our own strength, for we know that will only last a short time and then backfire. God, we simply want to enjoy you tonight. We want to be people of devotion, of intimacy, of fellowship with their God. People that love to love others. People that, Lord, simply shine with the love of Christ. Transform our minds. Touch us, we pray, here and now tonight. Bless communion tonight for so many like they've never experienced it. Do your work in us. We just commit ourselves to you. Use us this holiday season for your glory. Thank you, Lord.